I wonder, is there anybody here who has been frustrated within the last 12 months? I thought so. Maybe I should rephrase the question. Is there anybody who has not been frustrated within the last 12 hours? I think probably your reaction suggests that frustration is a somewhat common experience. Gary Collins says that a frustration is an obstacle that hinders our progress towards a goal. And he goes on to explain that the obstacle may be an event, it may be a person, it may be a physical handicap. In other words, there are many, many things that can be hindrances towards the objectives that we have set for ourselves, or even the expectations that we have. Now, there are many ways of looking at frustration. Some of them are relatively insignificant. You have heard that the definition of a split second is the time that elapses between the traffic lights turning green and the first horn honking behind you. There's something very frustrating about traffic lights when they insist on being red. I mean, they actually hinder us getting to a goal probably by about 35 or 40 seconds. And we find ourselves sort of building up a resistance and resentment inside. And then, of course, they can this idea of frustration can generate even more powerful feelings. There's a member of Elmbrook who told me this story himself, and I think in all fairness to him, I should point out that this particular event that I'm going to relate to you now happened long before he had anything to do with Elmbrook. But he was playing golf on one occasion, and he was not playing particularly well. And he decided that he would give up the game. And as he decided to give up the game, he demonstrated his commitment by hurling his bag of clubs into the lake. And so great was his frustration, having thrown his clubs into the lake, he then marched to the clubhouse, went to the bar, and began to consume all kinds of liquids, which he thought would help with his frustrations. Cost him a lot of money. And eventually, when the bar was closing that night, he was still there. So they suggested it was time for him to go home, so he tried to go home, felt in his pocket for his car keys, and realized... Oh, you've heard it? He realized that his keys were in his golf bag. So he got a friend of his to drive him down the fairway in his car, and they shone the lights on the lake, and he took off his clothes, and he dived into the lake, and he swam down among the weeds, and he found the golf bag, and he hauled it out, and he unzipped it, and he took out the keys, and he zipped it up again, and hurled it back in the lake. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is frustration. Now, the reason I mention this to you is that we are looking into the Epistle to the Hebrews, under the general title, Where to Find Help. And we're going to try to address the subject, where to find help facing up to your frustrations. Granted that all of us in one form or another experience frustrations, but what does the Bible say about it? And I think what we'll discover as we look into the Epistle to the Hebrews, and particularly the third and the fourth chapter, is that it points out that whilst we can laugh at relatively minor frustrations, we need to take this whole business of frustration extremely seriously. Because frustrations are reactions to circumstances that may not be in our best interest. And when we examine our frustrations, we may discover that they are symptomatic of something extremely serious indeed. Now, you'll remember the story of the children of Israel. They were in Egypt. They were in captivity. They were having an extremely difficult time. They were very anxious to get out. And the scriptures tell us that God was very aware of the fact that his children were having a difficult time, determined to do something about them. And he sent Moses to be the liberator. And on the day of the original Passover, you remember that God, through a mighty deliverance, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. As some scholars estimate, there were 2 million of them. They were brought out of Egypt, and they then confronted the Red Sea. And they realized they were trapped because the armed forces of the Egyptians were coming after them. But according to the biblical account, God got them through the Red Sea. But when the Egyptians tried to get through, they were overcome and drowned. And so the children of Israel, about 2 million of them, find themselves on the far bank of the Red Sea, and their enemies have been overcome. They suddenly find that they're free. Now, they're going into the promised land, and that is the whole point. God is not just liberating them from Egypt. He's got the land of the Canaanites available to them. He promised this land to Abraham, their forefather, centuries earlier. And now he's about to deliver it to them. They have, however, unfortunately, a wilderness between where they are on the shores of the Red Sea and the borders of the land of the Canaanites. And they have to traverse this wilderness. There's no other way to go. This is not something outside God's control. It's not an unfortunate circumstance that they hadn't planned on. In actual fact, this was all part of what God intended for them. This reminds us, of course, that God sometimes will allow difficult circumstances to come into our lives. We should not assume that when difficulties come into our lives, it is because God has lost control. If God is the sovereign Lord and difficulties come into our lives, they come into our lives under His allowance, under His permission. And because He is a purposeful God, the difficulties that come into our lives are permitted by Him in order that something positive might come out of it. Now, what God had in mind by allowing the children of Israel to go through the wilderness experience was that they should confront obstacles. And when they confronted obstacles, they would be put to the test. And when they were put to the test, as God says quite categorically, He was putting them to the test in order that they might know what was in their hearts. Now, you know as well as I do that when we find ourselves under pressure, we react. Now, the reactions to pressure are simply the overflowing of what's already inside us. Now, sometimes we're not aware of what's inside us. And that's why pressures can be so tremendously helpful to us, because we really need to know what's going on inside. We may be repressing it. We may be suppressing it. It is quite possible that what is going on inside us is totally different from what we are projecting on the outside. It could conceivably be that we're living a double life. Now, God does not want us to live a double life, and so He will allow the wilderness experiences to come in order that when we confront the difficulties, that which comes out will be indicative of what's in our hearts. This is what God intended right from the very beginning. This was all part of the deliverance. Unfortunately, when the children of Israel got into the wilderness, they reacted very badly indeed. Now, what happened to them was recounted by David hundreds and hundreds of years later in the 95th Psalm. And he applied what happened to the children of Israel to his own generation and showed how their reactions to trying circumstances were not good, and that David was saying in effect that his contemporaries needed to realize that this story was applicable to them as well. Then the writer to the Hebrews in the first century, 1,000 years after David, he uses the same illustration to some Hebrew people who are professing to be Christians. And he's saying, look, the way you're behaving is showing what's in your heart, and what we're seeing in your heart is not good either. And I believe that we can take this same passage and apply it to ourselves today and say, are we going through difficult circumstances? Are there trials and tribulations that we're going through? And the answer in all probability is yes. Well, how are we reacting? Let's evaluate our reaction. Let's find out if we are frustrated by them. And if we are, what do these frustrations tell us about what's in our hearts? And how are we handling the situation? Now, that's why this passage is very, very helpful to us today. It will show us how we can find help facing up to our frustrations. Let me just sort of take you through the story in a little more detail and apply it as follows. That what we discover from what the writer to the Hebrews is using as an illustration of the children of Israel is really a catalogue of the problems of life that they were experiencing and what it was showing about their heart attitude. It's very interesting to notice that as soon as the children of Israel got onto the far side of the Red Sea, that Moses then led them the only place there was to go, and that was into the wilderness. And 3 days into the wilderness, they hadn't found any water. And as they looked around them, it looked very bleak indeed. And immediately they began to react. Now, I guess it's understandable. Their prospects were not good at all. And I guess all of us know that we can find ourselves in situations where we look into the immediate future and it looks bleak in the extreme. And the more we examine the bleakness of our immediate future, the more frustrated we become. Not only that, the children of Israel began to say to Moses, "Give us water to drink." And then a little later they said, "There's no bread in this place and there's no water to drink." And they said, "We detest this miserable food." Now, what miserable food were they talking about? Well, you remember that because there was no food in the wilderness, that God sent a daily ration of manna. Manna was a very odd food, as the name manna suggests, because manna, simply translated into English, means, what is it? For 40 years, they ate this stuff and they never did figure out what it was. So the name they gave it for 40 years was, what is it? What's for breakfast today, Mom? What is it? Lunch? What is it? Supper? What is it? That's all they got for all that time. What is it? But it was a very remarkable food because it came down like the dew every morning and it was provided every single day. When I was a kid growing up, the milkman used to bring milk to our doorstep every day. Every morning you got up for breakfast, you open the door, there's the milk. They would deliver fresh bread to our door. Every morning, fresh bread at the door. The children of Israel come out the tent every morning, fresh manna every day, delivered by God himself. It was miraculous food. It was wonderful food. It had all the nutrients they needed for survival in an inhospitable area. It was God's provision for them for the journey that could have been traversed in 11 days. Their characterization of this wonderful food was, "This is miserable food. We're bored with this food. We don't like this food. We don't like where we are. We don't like our prospects. We've had it." That was their attitude. It's very interesting to notice that they then began to say to Moses, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us die of thirst?" Well, if they just thought back a few days, they would have remembered exactly why Moses brought them out of Egypt. It was to deliver them from the thraldom and the tyranny of their taskmasters and take them into the promised land. But they've forgotten that. But I guess that's how we are, isn't it? It's amazing how quickly we can get what we know when the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties come. So their prospects are bleak, their life is boring, their situation is bothersome to them, and now they do, of course, what you always do. They began to look at some other situation that was absolutely magnificent, and they began to view their own situation negatively and every other possibility positively. They began to talk about the good old days in Egypt. The good old days in Egypt, they'd wanted to get out as hard as they could. Now they want to go back. "Let's go back to Egypt," they said. They said, "When we were in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." But in actual fact, they do list in another place the kind of food that they had in Egypt. Leeks, onions, and garlic. Yeah, But is that how they're talking about it? And they went, no, oh, that's the greatest stuff. Oh, can you remember those onions you said? Oh, yes, it was wonderful. You remember that garlic? Oh, I remember it so well. Oh, if only we could have some more of those cucumbers. Moses saying, what in the world's the matter with these people? I tell you what's the matter with these people. They're just getting thoroughly bent out of shape. They're just getting totally bent out of shape. There's something else that really bugged them as well. While they were in the wilderness, God was presenting the manna to them every day, but he gave them some very strict instructions about it. He said, if you only need a little, take a little. And if you need a lot, take a lot, but don't take more than you need. And if you do take more than you need, I'll tell you what'll happen. It'll rot, and it'll get maggots, and it'll stink, and all your neighbors will know how greedy you are. Well, you'd have thought that would have been warning enough, but they all went out and took more than they need. So in the end, that place stank to high heaven. Sorry about this, but I've got to tell you what really happened. Not only that, God had said, look, 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh day you take it off. The Sabbath obtained there in the wilderness long before the law of Moses. And they were supposed to take the seventh day off. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send you manna 6 days a week, and on the seventh day there won't be any, but I'll send you twice as much on the sixth day. Don't collect any on the seventh, because there won't be any. Do you know what they did? They all went out on the seventh day. They only collected half of what they need on the sixth day, and God's about tearing his hair out, and these people are getting all disgruntled because they won't do what he tells them. Does this ring a bell? Have you ever met anybody who's all bent out of shape because their future isn't what they wanted to be? And they're looking at other situations and said, if only I could be there. And they're bored with life the way it is. You see, their problem is basically this. They are getting all upset because what they weren't getting, they really believed they had a right to have. They weren't getting what they wanted, and they weren't getting it how they wanted it, and they weren't getting it when they wanted it. And that's life, folks. Now, the surprise to some folks is this, that God actually builds into our lives times and seasons and situations when we don't get what we want, we don't get it when we want it, and we don't get it how we want it. And the gracious God allows it to come in order that he might just put a little pressure on us to show us what's in our hearts. So that when we really discover what's in our hearts, we'll handle it properly. That was the point. The trouble with these people in the wilderness was they mishandled it. It is right to assume that in the days of David, they were handling their problems wrongly. It is right to assume that time that the Hebrews was written in the first century, there were some people who were professing to acknowledge Christ who were handling their pressures wrongly. And I believe that probably it is true to say that we are in the same predicament. Now, notice exactly what happened. As we've already said, God had outlined in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, that he was allowing these testing times to come in order that they might know what was in their hearts. That was the point. In order that they might know what was in their hearts. So God allows the testing to come. Now, I want you to notice something very, very interesting. Check back into Hebrews chapter 3, if you will, to the passage that is quoted there from Psalm 95. And this is what he says. Verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me. And for 40 years, so what I did. This is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. In other words, this is what happened. When the children of Israel got into the wilderness and the pressure times came, what was in their hearts was revealed. And what was revealed in their hearts was this, that they didn't really have a heart for God. When push came to shove, when the pressure was on, whatever their external profession might have been, whatever their external identification might have been, when push came to shove, their hearts did not belong to the Lord. As a result of that, God says they're not in any fit condition to enter in to the land of promise. Now, that was very serious. David takes that and applies it to his generation. The writer of Hebrews takes it and applies it to his generation. And we can take it and apply it to our generation and simply come up with this conclusion. That when the testing times come and reveal what is in our hearts, it is possible that what is in our hearts shows that we don't really have a heart for God and we are disqualified from experiencing all that God has in mind for us. And that's serious. So whilst we can laugh at minor frustrations, frustrations may be indicative of a heart attitude that is disqualifying us for an experience of all that God has in mind for us. Now notice the words that are used to describe their heart experience here. In verse 8 of chapter 3 it says, don't harden your hearts. In verse 10 it talks about their hearts going astray. In verse 12, it talks about sinful, unbelieving hearts that turn away from the living God. It is possible for us to begin to discover under trying circumstances that our hearts have hardened. Now, I'll tell you how you can tell if your heart is hardening towards God. What happened with these people in the wilderness was this. The trying circumstances were allowed by God to test them. But notice what happened. In verse 8 it says, during your time in the wilderness, your fathers tested and tried me. They totally reversed the procedure. This is what happens. When testing times come into our lives, we discover our reactions, we find what our hearts are like. When we find what our hearts are like, we say, God, I'm glad to find out what my heart is like now rather than finding out on the judgment day when it's too late. I understand what my heart is like. I admit what my heart is like. I need you to cleanse my heart and forgive me and give me a new heart. And he'll do it. Can you imagine the awfulness of living your whole life and simply reacting against testing times and becoming more and more frustrated, never acknowledging what is in your heart, never getting right with God, standing on the judgment day and finding you have a heart that disqualifies you from the presence of God? Much better to say, God, I don't want my heart to be hardened. You say, well, how can you tell if you've got a hardened heart? I'll tell you how. Instead of allowing God to test your heart, when the trying times come, you test God. Why did God do this? Why didn't God do that? Unless God does this, I'm not going to do that. How many times have you heard people say this? Do you mean to tell me that you believe in a God who would allow that to happen in your life? What they're really doing is putting God under the microscope. And they're determining what the actions of God ought and ought not to be. And what they're really saying is this. If God meets my expectations, and if he meets them when I stipulate and how I stipulate, I'll believe that he's a good God. But if he doesn't, he isn't. So that what happens in trying circumstances is that some people will put God to the test. Some people will say this. If God was a good God, he wouldn't allow that to happen. He did allow it to happen, therefore he's not a good God. Some people will say, if God is all-powerful, he would have stopped that happening in your life. He didn't stop it happening in your life, therefore he's not all-powerful. So they come to the point of rationalizing the whole thing, but what they're really indicating is they have a heart that is slowly hardening towards God. And you can begin to discover that underneath frustration. Not only a hardened heart, he talks about a wandering heart. It's not so much that the heart just sort of wanders away. What it means is that as our hearts begin to harden towards God and we resent not just our circumstances, but we begin to resent the God who permitted the circumstances, then there's a turning away of our hearts from God. Do you know anybody who at one time in their lives worshipped the Lord with great enthusiasm, served the Lord with great dedication, honored the Lord in their lives, and today do none of these things? Do you know anybody like that? I bet all of us do. For it is an all too common thing to discover in human experience that when people's changed circumstances are not to their liking, their hearts harden against God, and it's only a matter of time unless something is done about it until their frustration develops into a hardened heart, and their hardened heart degenerates into a turning away from God. They may be indicating the fact that when it really comes down to it, they don't have a heart for God. They will not enter into his rest. This clearly has to be a matter of prime concern. Not only that, he talks about a sinful heart. The word translated sinful, in actual fact, is the word for evil or just plain bad. Just plain bad. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when trying circumstances come, people give vent to a mouthful of bad language, which indicates bad attitudes? Have you ever noticed how sometimes there can be bad reactions and they do the bad things? You've heard the old saying, don't get mad, get even. That has just found its way into our society now. It's almost a normative reaction. So that the idea is, I'm going to get retribution and I'm going to retaliate and I'm going to get my pound of flesh. They did this to me, that happened to me, therefore I'm going to make sure it happens to somebody else. Bad language, bad attitudes, bad actions, bad decisions. Shows us what's in our hearts, folks. We're all capable of it. We're all capable of a hardened heart and a heart that turns away from God and a heart that will generate bad things. And notice, it's also described as an unbelieving heart. It says of these people in the wilderness that they had the gospel preached to them, but they never mixed it with faith. It said that they were told what was involved in becoming the people of God, but they were never obedient to it. And I tell you what indicates an unbelieving heart. An unwillingness to mix with faith that which we intellectually nod to, and an unwillingness to come into an attitude of submissive obedience to the Lord. That was the lot of the people in the wilderness. That was apparently the lot of the people in David's day. It was certainly what was confronting the people who were professing Christ among these Hebrews to whom the writer is sending this letter. And it is certainly the case today. We need to be warning people that if they are in difficult circumstances and they are simply generating a head of steam of anger and resentment and bitterness, that is indicative of a heart that may well be hardening towards God. It may be an unbelieving, it may be a sinful heart, and they need to come to repentance and faith before the judgment day. And this is a warning that people need to heed. Now, we've got a long way from being frustrated at traffic lights or frustrated because we're slicing a golf ball. We've come a long way towards discovering that there is a very real threat to people's spiritual experience if they never deal with what's going on in their hearts. Notice that the scripture tells us that in the same way that the children of Israel were disqualified from entering the promised land, the application is made that those whose hearts are not right towards God will be disqualified from entering God's rest. Now, commentators have had difficulty exactly interpreting this. Some people say, well, that means heaven. That if your heart isn't right with God, if your heart hasn't been cleansed through the forgiving grace of God because of the work of Christ, you won't be in heaven. And that is true. Some people say, well, you can't really apply it that way because the promised land was full of giants, and heaven won't be full of giants. You don't spend all eternity fighting giants. Well, analogies can't always be stretched to the extreme. Other people say, no, what it means is this. When Jesus talked to the people of his day, he saw that they were burdened down with rules and regulations. And he said, look, everybody who's burdened down with rules and regulations, come to me and I'll give you rest. What it means is that if people are trying to work their way into heaven by fulfilling a lot of rules and regulations, they'll never make it. Let's get all that off them and help them to begin to understand that they get into heaven on the basis of grace, not on the basis of their works. And other people say, well, what it really means is this, that there are some Christians who don't understand that there are two aspects to the faith. One is that you're brought out of your past, Egypt, and the other is that you're introduced into a whole new caliber of living, the promised land. And some people never make it from the one to the other. Well, I would suggest to you, without getting into all the theology of this, that we can apply all these things to ourselves. And what I want to say quite forcibly, but gently, if I can do that, is this. It is just possible that some of those Hebrews were professing Christ, but they never really committed themselves to Christ and demonstrated it in a life of faith and obedience. And it is possible that some of us are giving all the external impressions of having come to faith, but really deep down we haven't. And if that is the case, you will not enter into his rest. You need to come to repentance and faith. No amount of external adherence will do. No amount of projection of piety will do. It is a heart attitude, a contrite, humble, broken heart that comes to God trustingly and obediently and seeks only his forgiveness that will do. But we can apply it this way as well. It is not uncommon to find Christians who are burdened, carrying all kinds of problems around with them, never seem to enter into the joy of the Lord, that they seem to become increasingly absorbed with a wilderness experience. And instead of traversing what they could traverse in 11 days, they spend 40 years going round in evangelical circles, wearing a track which becomes ever and ever deeper until it becomes a rut and finishes up a grave. And it's not uncommon to find believers who never really seem to get anywhere. They never enter into that tremendous sense of contentment and delight in the Lord, irrespective of their circumstances. We need to say, well, check what's in your heart. Check if there's a point of disobedience there. Check if there's a point of independence there. A number of people have talked to me and they said, look, you're really ringing a bell with me. What do you think the problem is? And I said, it's one of two things. There's either an area of disobedience in your reaction to your circumstances, or there's an area of independence. You're not prepared to trust God in that situation. And of course, you can get all kinds of variations on those two things, but it's one of those two things. Now, the word of God to us is this, that we need to be very much aware that when the trying times come, God allows them in order that he might show us what's in our hearts, in order that when we discover that, we come to repentance and faith, and we come to the throne of grace, which is the place to find help in time of need. And what do we find in the throne of grace? We find a risen Lord who bears in his body the marks of Calvary and reminds us that he died for our sins and longs to bring us forgiveness and invites us into the presence of a holy God and offers us grace to live well in times of difficulty. And he asks us to come obediently and humbly to him. And he invites us to do it. Are your frustrations building up and indicating a heart that has some major problems? Have you ever come to the throne of grace humbly and obediently and sought mercy and grace in order that your life might be changed from the inside out and you might have grace to live well in trying circumstances? Or are you a believer who's been in a wilderness experience for a long time? And it's obvious to you, and it's obvious to your spouse, and it's obvious to everybody else who knows you. Why don't you pinpoint what it is that's become a burr under your saddle? Why don't you specifically identify what it is and come obediently to the Lord with it and trustingly to the Lord with it, bring it to the throne of grace and let him handle it and find rest? Now, of course, this is not just one experience, but it has to be perpetuated into a lifestyle of experience. And just let me give you in closing five things that we can factor into our lives that will help. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. I'll tell you what happens. When we get ourselves out of sorts, we stop fixing our thoughts on him, and we fix our thoughts on me. You've seen it happen. You know it happens. That does not mean that you repress or suppress what is going on in you and try and ignore it. What it does mean is you begin to focus on who the risen Lord is and what he has done. And you never let that out of your thinking. The second thing, verse 13 of chapter 3. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. The second rule is this. Make sure that you put yourself in a position of fellowship, where there are those who will encourage you, who will deal with you honestly and carefully, and will help you to identify what is really happening in your frustrations. And let them encourage you and become an encourager yourself. The third principle in chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that none will fall by following their example of disobedience. Take your spiritual life seriously. Leave no stone unturned to make sure that your heart is right with God, with particular reference to the way you're handling your frustrations. Proposition number 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Live in the Word of God. Whatever other help you get dealing with your frustrations and your anger and your bitterness and your circumstances, and get all the help you can, do not neglect the help that can come only from God's Word. For there is nothing else that has the insight into you like the Word of God ministered by the Holy Spirit. And 5, live in the light of this, that God says in verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Don't be primarily concerned with appearances, Recognize that there's nothing hidden before the eyes of God. He knows you inside out. And when the trying times come and the frustrations build up, He knows what's behind it all. So don't be worried primarily of how you're coming across to everybody else. Be primarily concerned with how you're coming across to Him. Pull all that together and you begin to discover something. That you can actually begin, as James says, to embrace your trying times. Because you know that those trying times embraced are going to lead you into a deeper discovery of yourself, which will lead to repentance and faith, which will open the door to the throne of grace, where you'll find mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's what we need. So if you have frustrations, welcome the circumstances, learn from them, and instead of allowing them to drive you from God, make sure they draw you to Him. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we often look at our circumstances and will them to be different, or wish they were different, or want them to be different. And we all know that we're all perfectly capable of frustration because we don't get what we want, we don't get it when we want it, or we don't get it how we want it. What we don't often realize is that our frustrations are actually indicative of what's going on in our hearts, and we recognize the very real danger of having underneath our pious exterior or our external profession a heart of unbelief and a heart of disobedience. Whatever our condition might be here this morning, Lord, we'd like to confess this to you if that is true and come to the throne of grace and ask that you would graciously forgive, and ask that you would enable us through your grace to turn from these things, to help us to refocus our attention on who you are rather than what we are. Help us to begin to open ourselves up to what your word says and respond to it. And help us to live fully recognizing that we are an open book to you, but that you deal graciously with us. And help us also to realize that if we persist in the hard, unbelieving heart, we will not enter into your rest. Hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.